Welcome to Smoke Rise Baptist Church. It's great to see all of you here today. I know we have visitors here to join with us in the observance of and celebration of the baptism of Jacob Goolsbee. What a wonderful thing for all of us. What does it mean? What were we doing? Well, we could say a lot about it, but one of the things it meant was that, as the Apostle Paul said, what we're about here is not a thing done in a court. Oh, here we go. Is that it? Oh, good. Baptizing Jacob Goolsbee today, we both provided an opportunity for Jacob and required of Jacob, if he would be a member of Smoke Rise Baptist Church, to obey God in a very, very necessary way by allowing and requiring him to publicly declare his faith. The book of Romans says that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we confess with our mouth that we do, and we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so we don't want Jacob to grow up and one day, well, wait a minute, did I ever do that? Yes, you did. And he may have done it before today, but today he did it in the church that Jesus Christ said he was building. He did it among God's people. What else was happening is that Jacob didn't baptize himself. This church, I, as the designated representative of this church, baptized him, and he submitted to that baptism. One of the first Baptists, some would say the first Baptist in the 17th century, he was so excited when he found out from reading the Bible that infants shouldn't be baptized. They can't be baptized because the Bible makes clear that one believes and then is baptized. And we see more of that model when Jesus came as an adult and submitted to baptism. But John Smythe, some say, he got so excited that he realized that the water that was put on him as an infant was not baptism. And he realized now that baptism happens after you're a believer. And so he got up in the pulpit the next Sunday and he baptized himself. He poured water over his head. And that was not right either. And he was drawn, he was like this. He was very headstrong. He made a lot of colossal mistakes. And then he would be talked to and they would talk him down and he would try to fix things. No, baptism is an ordinance of the church. One submits to baptism by another. And as one does so, the baptism act itself symbolizes our being buried with Christ and then being raised to new life with him as we come out of the water. And the water symbolizes the cleansing power of God the Holy Spirit to cleanse us from sin. And there's much more I could say about it, partly because I'm a preacher and I like to talk. But there's much more we could say about it, but we don't know how yet. We spend the rest of our lives learning more and more about what it means that we've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're following him. What it means that he provided to us the ordinance of baptism to do once and for all. Jacob wanted to know, is this the last time I have to do this? Yes. And no matter how many times any of us has been plunged, the only one that is the baptism is the one that came after we believed. It's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And he gave us the Lord's Supper. We'll spend the rest of eternity learning more and more all of what it meant. But how wonderful that God has blessed this church to allow us to be part of this and witness what he is doing in the midst of us. And so we especially want to welcome those of you who are visiting today to see this this great event in Jacob's life and in the life of the church. I encourage you to take advantage of the bulletin to see what's going on around here at Smoke Rise Baptist Church. I have notes for the sermon in your, I've never done that before. Aren't you proud of me? And so I hope they're helpful. And we'll be looking for feedback, and we want to provide whatever you need to make use of what I say when I'm up here. And so I hope you'll note those. Let's go to the Lord now as we continue in our worship service. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for the saving work that you have done in the life of Jacob Goolsbee. We pray that you would endow him with your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you will protect him from the wiles of the devil. We pray that you will stir up in him a love for you, a desire to obey you and to please you in all that he says and does and thinks. And that you will do the same in our lives who have been baptized perhaps many years ago. Now, Father, we invoke your presence in this service, recognizing our great need for you in all things, asking God that you would speak to us in your own voice and teach us what we need to know and empower us to do it and to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, I've left my Bible down there. I'm sorry. I had new waders on today, and they didn't leak, and I'm very proud and happy about that. Jimmy purchased those. I always expect them to fail. We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and so let's turn there and look at verse 1. And immediately we might be struck by the overlap in the first words of that chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, with something I've just been talking about as far as baptism is concerned. It says, therefore, and that points us back to what's happened in the last 11 chapters. Given what he has said in the last 11 chapters about people possibly thinking they're saved when they're not, about people imagining that Jesus is on the same level with the prophets or with Moses or with angels. Given what he said about all of these things, he says, therefore. And so he's going to require something of the believers in Hebrews and of us. But he's not doing it out of the blue. He's saying, given that all of these things are true, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, this is bad about me. It's wrong. I said this in the Sunday school class, and so you should disapprove of what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. When I hear people say, or when I say, this is so bad, so bad. You can tell your neighbors. Our preacher actually said this. When I hear people say, all I need is Jesus, I don't like it a little bit. That can't be right. It can't be right that I just said that. But why? Do I have a good reason? Yes. God made us to need him in a different way than everyone else and everything else, to love him not just more than everything else, but in a different way. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He forgives our sins. He can raise us from the dead. And so he is in a unique place. But that God that we mean to please when we say, all I need is Jesus. And that's true, too, that all we need is Jesus. But wait a minute, isn't there the Father and the Son? Well, all I need is God. That's true in a certain way. But that God has created us in such a way that we have lesser, subordinate, but still real and essential needs and dependencies. And he reveals those in the Scriptures. And we see one right here. God made us to need each other. I needed, as you did, your mother and your father when you were born. We need them forever. We were made to need our siblings, to need someone to take care of us. We need the church. We need food. We need protection. We need heat in Alabama. I didn't move from Yankee Town and come down here to experience what we're experiencing, but nevertheless, here we are. We need heat. What else do we need? We need witnesses. We need witnesses. A major part of my own spiritual formation was being taught that God sees and knows everything about me. He knows your thoughts. Not Santa Claus. God knows all of my thoughts, all of my deeds. There's no way to hide from him and sin. There's also no way to where to run from him that he can't track us down and rescue us and bring him back to himself. We are to know that all of our lives we have lived coram Deo. It means before the face of God, before God. We're always on stage, the stage that God watches. And our lives will be very different if we believe that. Now, it's true whether you believe it or not. That's part of the problem we've got. But when we believe that that is the case, and we believe that he is holy, and we believe that he sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, to adopt us into the family of God and to give us eternal life, and that that God watches and is personally concerned about everything that has ever happened in our lives individually, then our life is changed if we believe that. This passage is teaching us we need more witnesses than God. We need the witnesses of those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ before us, who has submitted to baptism, as Jacob Goolsbee did today in our presence. We need to know that they too are watching. They are witnesses. They see us living the Christian life. They see us following Jesus for better or for worse. And that this is the case, God is using to do a lot of things. And mainly he's doing it to tell us, don't imagine that whatever you're facing that you see as an obstacle to following Jesus hasn't been borne before successfully by others, and that they have borne more than you have. And why does he know that? Because he's writing to people who are alive. He's going to say that. And Jesus, he obeyed God to the death. And we haven't, none of us have done that yet. We need this as a spur to and a help to the strength and the courage and the confidence we need to follow Jesus Christ. And we need it so that if we imagine that there's any room for opting out are lowering the bar for ourselves, that we ought to be ashamed of it because of these witnesses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So here's what's true of everyone he's writing to, all the Christians he's writing to, including us. Here's what he knows, and he doesn't just know it, he brings it up. Even though they have repented of their sins, and they have turned to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, even though they have obeyed Him in baptism, even though they have received the nourishment and the comfort and given the witness that is afforded us in the Lord's Supper, even though all of that is true of them, they're still eat up with sin. Why bring that up? I used to be a drug addict. I used to could sit on my hair. It was very clean hair. It was very bright, shiny red hair. I used Wella Balsam for the split ends. I was in jail. I put needles in my arm. And when I had a Damascus Road turnaround in 1977 and went back to church, my grandmother didn't want to hear anything else about those terrible days. She would say, "That's my baby. And that other person, that's not my baby. This is my baby, Mark. I was the baby." Don't bring that up. The old has passed away. The new has come. But God's not like that. There's a time to reckon with the fact that God does not remember our sins in order to punish us. He doesn't let our sins separate us from His love and His forgiveness. He doesn't let our sins, past, present, or future, nullify that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that we will live forever with Him. But He does remember that we are sinners and that we do sin, and He's a holy God, and our sins have no place before Him. And He knows that our sins are the worst thing for us. And so because He loves us, He is willing to spoil the party, spoil the barbecue, by saying, "You're sinners. You're sinning. And that's not okay. And you have a duty with regard to the fact that you're a sinner. That God knows we're sinners, and we believe Him. On the strength of His word. And if we're married, on the strength of our spouse's word. Then we're to know that God holds us responsible for having that knowledge and taking action. Here's what he never says. You are sinners. But you know, nobody's perfect. That's what we say. We got that in a holster. Do not judge. Unless I'm doing the judging. Then, can you believe what they did? There's no excuse. But if it's me or mine, do not judge. He never says, nobody's perfect. Never does it. What does he say? He says, you can do a lot better. He says, therefore, let us lay aside every weight. Now, a weight might not be a sin. A weight can be a burden in life that we need to let go of. Because it's not good for us. It's being made an excuse for, or an occasion for, the neglect of what God has called us to do in this life, and we need to learn to say no and walk away. And every sin that clings so closely, why? Why does God have to be such a downer when it comes to sin? is the goal of God in our lives, and is the goal of God Himself to preen and say, look at me, how holy I am. No. Holiness and love and the abundant life Jesus died to give us all go together all the time. They all go together. The reason God is a stickler about sin in our lives is because He's a stickler about the new life He means for us to have. And only when we have that new life that He means for us to have, that is holy, that is set apart for Him, can our lives reflect that we're actually His children. And only as we leave sin behind do we grow more fully in our knowledge of how wonderful and lovely and beautiful His holiness is. He is a stickler about sin because He's a stickler about His love for us, and His purposes for us are good. And sin has no place. So we do it so we can run with endurance the race that is set for us. We're in a race. We're going somewhere. And for most of us, perhaps that's good that we're going somewhere, because for those with eyes to see, here has a lot to be desired, leaves a lot to be desired. People keep getting sick. People are getting worse. People don't love God. They don't love each other. They don't love their parents. Parents don't love their children sometimes. Sometimes parents kill their children. And the people we love can be gone in a flash. I'm glad we're going somewhere better. About a week and a half after my son's burial, or after his, maybe 3 or 4 days, and I was up in northern Kentucky and in Cincinnati, and kind of in a daze, not really bent over with grief at that moment, but just kind of in a daze, and I was driving towards Cincinnati, where I like to ride my bicycle when I'm up there. And all of a sudden, the message of God was crystal clear. It was that you're going to see Him right now. And the overwhelming sense I had, and I wasn't in this Toyota that runs on duct tape and baling wire. I was in a fancy SUV I'd rented. And the overwhelming sense I had was that I was driving towards my son right then. And it was just an overwhelming joy that overcame me. It didn't last. People ask me, how you doing? And I often say, well, I'm happy, but I usually get over that in time. Now, I've got an idea to write a book. I won't tell you what it's about, and it won't be any good, but you should buy it by the boxcar full regardless. But in any case, if I do write this book, I'm going to dedicate it to Drew, and I'm going to have the inscription be, the epigraph, come from Samuel, book of 1 Samuel. After David's son died, and he was in such agony, and when he found out, he got up, and people were afraid for him to find out. They thought he would just go berserk, but he didn't. He took a shower, and he went and ate, and he said, there's nothing I can do for him now. But he said, he cannot come to me. So I'll go to him. I'll go to him. We're in a race here. It's not going to last long. It limits how much upset anything deserves. Now, I've said 1,000 times, the Bible does not teach that we're to stick a happy face sticker on tragedy. That's not what we see in the Scriptures. Jesus wept. Suffering is suffering. It's not suffering. The Christian life is not being fixed so that you don't care about suffering. The Christian life is living with the promise that suffering's going to end completely. So I'm against it, and so is Jesus. That's why he died, to kill death. But it does mean this. There's a line drawn below which we need not fall because of these promises. And that is meant to free us up to obey no matter what the cost in the short time we're in this race. And that's what he's talking about. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, because he was a stickler about the law and he liked to keep rules and frown all the time, no, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him, there was joy set before him, there's joy set before us, new bodies that will never wear out. The older I get in this life, the better athlete I used to be. The stories of the glory days just keep growing and getting all kinds of footnotes and nuance to it. But it was never so in real life. But there, I'd be able to box out underneath without an ambulance. I'll see my mother. I miss her. I'll see my daddy, my son. I'll see Jesus face to face. And however good I imagine it, or you imagine it, it's going to be better. Why obey now? It comes to nothing. Nothing. I can talk that talk. I'm cynical. I'll get out. I don't have a lot of confidence in myself. I don't have a lot of confidence in you or anybody else. I really don't. So then why try? Why go to so much trouble? For Jesus and for each other. Because God has done something to us. Despite the fact that I'm this cynical, God has snuck up on me and in me and in you and made you care about other people. We just can't help it now. We do it for him. And what helps us do it, among other things, is that we know it's not going to last long. Our whole life doesn't last long. That's what we're being told. The joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. This is important because, you know, it can feel humiliating to go up here and be baptized. Not for me. I've always wanted to be looked at for all the wrong reasons. But for normal people, you know, to be looked at, to be stared at, and so forth, to be put on the cross, but he despised the shame. I'll endure the shame to please my Heavenly Father, to achieve this work of salvation that requires that I do this or that, or that I leave off doing this or that as we lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. Despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see that? Jesus wasn't saying, this is awful, and there's going to be nothing on the other side of it, but I have to do it because God said so. No. Jesus himself, he cast his mind and his imagination forward, and he mused upon and pondered what was coming. He knew that his Father was incapable of failing to keep a promise. And his confidence of what was coming, that strengthened him to bear what was before him. And we're being told here, that is how it's going to be. That's how it's supposed to be. We're living in a time now where I fear, and I would be part of the problem, preachers have brought this about, that we've helped people who come to hear the Word of God to believe that God's goal for us in this life is to make everything better and everything okay for us in this life. And the Bible doesn't teach that. That is a lie. But then if we help people think that, and then they don't get it, well, then they're wrongly disappointed in the church or wrongly disappointed in God, because we're holding God to keep a promise. We're expecting Him to keep a promise that He didn't make. He didn't make that promise. He said exactly the opposite. Jesus said, look how they treated me, that's how they're going to treat you. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. The Apostle Paul had all kinds of trouble, but he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this age are not worth compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And so we're taught straight out that this life is going to be mainly characterized by trouble. Now, I don't think we should throw a parade about that. I don't like that. If I wrote a Bible, it wouldn't be like it. It'd be like this that people want it to be. Things get better and better and better, and then we can go tell people, well, I just hunkered down and prayed through, and everything's great. I wish it was that way. But it's not that way. It's this other way. And we know it's a good way, it's the right way, because God has made it to be so. And so, woe unto us if we seek for comfort and deliverances that are not promised, and then leave aside the comfort and the strengthening and the deliverances that are available to us as we bear up under the inevitable trouble and grief and loss and attacks from others and whatever, and our own sin. We just read in Sunday school this wonderful Psalm 40 where David talks about all that God has done for him, and then he goes, and including forgiving of his sin, but then deep in the psalm he says, my sins are compassed about. My sins are still all over me. I'm still a great sinner. It's good. It's a sign of maturity when we're habituated more to the view of ourselves that God already has, and it doesn't have to crush us. We kept imagining we would be so much better by now. We get used to it. And we cling to the promise that will not fail, that one day God will examine us and He'll find nothing in us to displease Him, nothing whatsoever. So that we know, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We can't always measure it. We can't always track it. We can't always prove it, but we have this promise. And then every Christian will bear witness to this. All of you who know Jesus Christ can bear witness to this. From time to time, God does let us see. I've been doing something in your life. You're not what you were. Now, if we settle in there for too long, we'll mess that up. I've learned as a teacher in college and university that in seminaries that unfortunately, generally speaking, I wish this wasn't the case, because I love to brag on people. I like to praise people for what they do. But a lot of us have learned, if you brag on a student, then they just give up. Their work just goes down. It's amazing. It's terrible. It speaks to the human condition. It's like they've been bragged on. Well, they don't even have to try. They're smarter than everybody else. So when I see a great paper somebody's written, should I tell them, or do I want them to keep on producing good papers? I hesitate. I had one student, and I wrote well-written. And I realized she might think I write that on a lot of papers, but I don't. I hadn't written it on a paper in 2 years. 2 years. And I decided I just got to go tell her so she'll know. But you know what I did? I waited till she graduated. Well written. But from time to time, God will let us see. Your labor in the Lord has not been in vain. I'm keeping my promises with respect to you. As we bring our time together to a close today, I would encourage us all, if there is a Christian in your family or in your life who's gone to be with the Lord, that you take some time today to recall that person and think about that person and reflect upon their seeing you and ponder, well, how did they do it? What was the nature of their saintliness? There are people in your life, you think about them. And then reflect upon figures in the Bible who have been faithful to the Lord. They were all sinners. They were all weak and dependent like you are. But they were obedient to the Lord. They were faithful to Him in ways that were useful to God and pleasing to them. We're going to get our hymn books and sing hymn number, I think I sent them hymn number 471, which is wrong. It's really 410. 410. It is well with our souls. Now, when we sing this, as we've already sung it today in a different setting, we're not saying that we've examined our souls and found them well. What we're really saying is, we know our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and therefore our souls are well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, come into our presence. Make your presence known by the power of your Spirit. Assure us that our souls are safe and that we're in a race and that you're giving us all that we need to run it well. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and for His sake, amen.